Scripture reading this evening is from Philippians, the second chapter, verses 12 through 16, and also over in chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians 2, 12 through 16, and also 3, 14. Starting in Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. And then if we go over to 3:14, that verse says, I press on toward the goal unto the high unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16 and 3:14.
When the Apostle Paul called upon them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he called upon them to remember who they are and what their purpose is, that you are lights in the world, as we saw in the second chapter. And as the apostle writes in this Philippian letter, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that it was his desire to do the very thing that he taught them to do. He wanted to be the influence and the example before them that he has written unto them. In verse 13, as was read, or verse 14 in your hearing a moment ago, the apostle said that he presses on toward the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This became his aim. In the lesson this evening, we've called it Guidelines for Godly Living. You know, sometimes in a Bible study, it's good to examine a contextual study. That way, our understanding of the passage that we're reading fits the text that we're studying, the context. Sometimes it's just good to sit down and talk about things, as I sometimes word it when I'm having Bible studies, just talk about some principles of life. And that's what I want to do in our study this evening. Just examine some principles, some guidelines that should be applicable in every decision that we make. And sometimes we miss that. We say, well, there's a whole lot of difficulty in the religious world. There's a whole lot of hypocrisy and so forth. So I'll just throw in the towel and I'll do what I want to. Well, there's consequences to that. That's not a wise choice. The apostle writing to those in Corinth declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. From the passages that were read in Philippians, we know that was Paul's desire, not only for himself, but also for those who would read this epistle. Now, we're just going to look at a few guidelines or principles as we study through our lesson this evening. Number one, always obey the plain commands or clear teaching of God's Word. Never do anything that we know contradicts what God says. Now, isn't that simple? Now, when we read of the Apostle Paul in his defense before King Agrippa, he essentially makes that argument. As you turn to Acts chapter 26, as the Apostle is relating the events of the Lord appearing unto him on the road to Damascus, you'll note beginning in verse 15 that Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I want to back up one verse and get a thought. He said in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. When you read or see evidence that is indisputable, you can't argue with that. When the Lord appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus was overwhelming evidence of who Jesus is. And when the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Now we understand that a goad was something that was used to prod the oxen to make them go here or to go there. And so the illustration that the Lord uses in this text is it's hard to kick against that. You're compelled to accept evidence. Otherwise, you just prove yourself to be dishonest. Saul, we know, was very honest, very sincere. He was just wrong. And when the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's hard to kick against that when you've seen the resurrected Lord appear to you now on the road to Damascus. Now Saul, Paul as he is at this time, when he is relating these things to King Agrippa, look at verse 19. Paul said, Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God doing works worthy of repentance. Who better to know that than Saul of Tarsus? Who better to illustrate a turning, a working of repentance than Saul of Tarsus? Here's a man who had persecuted the Lord's people, and now he sees indisputable evidence that what he is doing is wrong. And so consequently, he turns from that, and Paul the persecutor now becomes Paul the persecuted. Now what's he learned? He's learned some things that are contrary to what God wants him to know, or what he was practicing, I guess I should say. And he turned from those things to do the things that are right. Now somebody said, well, you know, there's a lot of complicated things in the Bible and there's a lot of difficulties, and so I can't explain all that, so I just don't believe the Bible. Now certainly we know that there are some things in the Bible that are difficult. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about some who would teach wrong things. In chapter 2, they're called false teachers. And as he comes to chapter 3, he identifies specifically some of the things that they would falsely teach as they would deny the Lord's coming. But toward the end of the third chapter, pick it up at verse 14, where Peter writes, Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. And count that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now Peter said some of these things are hard. Now that's a given, isn't it? Some things are difficult to study, so let's just chunk the whole thing, right? No, there are some things that are plain and clear teachings of God's Word. And because I come upon something that I'm not exactly sure concerning the meaning of that, don't let that overthrow the very clear teaching that you know God has said. Isn't that simple? Point number two. Always do that which you know is right. Never, ever do that which you know is sinful in itself. Now we know that there are some things that are clearly outlined in the Bible, and they're said just point blank, this is sinful. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a man where he has taken his father's wife. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. When you look at the corrupt city of Corinth and see the ugly things that they were doing, and here's one among them that's practicing things that not even the Gentile world would accept. Now you suppose he had no understanding that this was wrong? Or had the subject of fornication never been addressed among those in Corinth? We know it had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the apostle identifies the things that they were. And as you go back to Acts chapter 18 and read about the beginning of the church in Corinth, we see how wicked it was. But Paul said, the Lord said unto Paul, I have much people in this city. So he wanted him to stay there and teach them. Now you think this man didn't know it was wrong to commit fornication with his father's wife? Now when you look at the Gentile world, turn to the Ephesian letter. And in the Ephesian letter, In chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ." Now Paul's right there. Paul, in traveling through the city of the Ephesians, had taught them how they needed to live. Now, we've got this ugly backdrop of idolatry. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And the difficulties that Paul and those who were traveling with him suffered at the hand of those who worshipped the goddess of the city of the Ephesians, Diana. Now, you think that Paul didn't tell them about the practices that are identified here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when he taught them the truth? For in chapter 4, here are some who are ignorant and they just don't have any conscience at all about doing everything they're big enough to do. How do we know? What kind of things were they doing? In chapter 4, verse 25, they were lying to each other. Well, don't you know lying's wrong? Well, as we look further at this text, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Don't you know that when you become angry, you need to be especially careful? And that you need to resolve that thing quickly? And as you keep reading down in the fifth chapter, he continues in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not fitting or befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, does he need to tell them time and time and time and time again that lying and fornicating and all of these that's wrong? Do we have to constantly and continually be reminded that these things are wrong? Well, yes, we do remind each other that these things are wrong, but does there ever come a point when I've got that? I know that committing fornication is sinful in and of itself. All uncleanness. I know that's wrong. Now, the point being is you draw a line in the sand and you don't dare step over it to practice things that you know are wrong. Don't do that. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the writer talks about the lust of the flesh, and he gives a laundry list and he concludes it with "such like." It's not our purpose to go through all these lists and define all these things. Frankly, I'm not convinced that we need to spend a great deal of time defining the words. You see, here are things we know that are wrong. And Paul said, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, if you know it's wrong, then steer away from it. Don't make any provision for it. In Romans the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 11, Paul said, "In this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't even make provision to do these kind of things. Now, I'm going to address this directly at young people. You listen to me. When we look at old people, we think, well, old people were born old. And that's not necessarily true. The things that you experience as a young person, they experienced as a young person. The things that you see as difficult decisions in the world, they're not new. Others who've crossed that bridge have crossed those same difficulties. Now you know that, young ladies, if you take a boy up into the privacy of your room and close the door, that you're creating an atmosphere where bad things can happen. That works with young men too. Now what I want you to see is, Paul said, don't even make provisions where these bad things can happen. Now that's what he's teaching. I need to learn, like Joseph did, that there are circumstances that I don't need to be in. I need to stay out of that completely. Don't even allow yourself in that circumstance, where then you won't be called upon to make those difficult choices. We know in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 7, that Potiphar's wife lusted for Joseph. And time and time and time and time again, she tempted Joseph to commit fornication with her. Now we know that Joseph, when it was his time to work, that he didn't want to be in the house with that woman alone. Why not? Well, because that's not a healthy environment. It presents a circumstance where bad things can happen. And we know in that setting that young Joseph in that setting on one occasion, when the other servants were out and about, that Potiphar's wife tried to force him and she turned the tide on him. You remember how she lied? But the text tells us that Joseph did just exactly what he ought to do. He fled and got him out. Now why do you suppose he did that? I've heard young people say, well, don't you trust me? No, I don't. I just don't. I don't know how to make that any clearer. No. You see, the issue is not trust. The issue is temptation and the strength that you have to overcome temptation. Well, there are circumstances, especially when I was young, that I wouldn't trust me in, much less somebody else. And most of you who are older can say that for your own selves. Now look at the text. Don't make provision for those things. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. James said, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you know that you have a problem with a certain practice, what are you thinking you're going to do? Come right up to the line and tempt yourself without sticking your toe over the line. No, you need to learn to run away from that environment. Do the thing that you know is right. Don't make any provision to do the thing that you know is wrong. Another guideline, number 3. Always act in good conscience. Never violate your own conscience or cause somebody else to violate his conscience. Now, conscience is something that we sometimes have a difficulty wrapping our mind around. We say, well, that's something on the inside that tells me I should or shouldn't do that. Well, I like to describe it like a brake and a gas pedal on an automobile. What does your conscience do? It tells you to stop. It tells you to go. But you see, if my conscience is not taught properly, it might tell me to stop when I need to go. And it might tell me to go when I need to stop. But if your conscience tells you to stop, you stop and think. Stop and consider what you're doing. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 23, the writer said, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In this context, he's talking about eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. There were some who believed that if they ate the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, even though the meat was purchased in the marketplace, but a part of that had been used in worship to the idol, then somehow if they ate that meat, they were worshiping the idol. Now Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and on again in chapter 10, we know that's not so. It's just meat. But he doesn't know that. And to him, when he eats that, in some way he thinks he's worshiping the idol. Well, point at the passage of Scripture that requires that we eat meat. You won't find one. Paul said that I cause not my brother to stumble, I'll eat meat no more forever. Well, now why in the world would he make such a decision as that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, addressing the same subject, beginning in verse 29, look at your Bible. He says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Here's something that I know is right and honorable in itself that I don't have to do. It's granted to me as a liberty. I may or may not do it. But here is someone who views that as something that is sinful. And Paul wants to know, why is my practice governed by their conscience? Now that's a real good question. If you look at verse 30, he answers it. He said, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of, for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. You see, you're concerned about the salvation of the other fellow over here, and you don't want to do something that he's convinced is wrong, lest he look at you and say, well, there's Mick, and he's doing it, and if Mick's doing it, then it's got to be all right, so I'll go ahead and do it. And then you go ahead and do it, and you feel badly about having done it, because you're not convinced that that's something that's right. Now, that being the case, look at what John said in 1 John 3, verse 20, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Why, He knows that what you're doing, you're not convinced that that's right. And violating your conscience, you not only violate yourself, but you sin against God, the writer tells us. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He's not saying that, and I used to make this argument, it's just as wrong as it could be, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you do something that's not in the Word of God, you commit a sin. Now, the argument is sound as far as the conclusion is concerned, but that's not at all what Romans 14:23 is teaching. He's talking about a subjective faith, something that you know or do not know, something that you believe to be right or believe to be wrong, and you act inconsistent with your own conscience. And Paul said that's sinful when you do that. Now when we look at Acts chapter 23, we've got to consider the possibility of my conscience being wrong. You ever examined the possibility that what you have believed up until this point may be wrong? You need to change what you believe. The Apostle Paul, writing concerning his former manner of life, said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul was punishing, persecuting those who were Christians. Why did he do that? He thought that's exactly what God wanted him to do. But he was just as wrong as he could be. So our point is, be sure that you know the truth, but even so, always act in good conscience. You do the thing that you know is right. Never violate your conscience or call upon somebody else to violate theirs. Again, isn't that simple? Well, as we continue our study, look at number 4. Always do that which encourages righteousness. Never condone or do that which encourages wickedness or error. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Turn back, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 15, the writer said, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Paul said, let it be your aim to build up the body, not to tear it apart. Now, there are some folks that just don't care what they do, what they say, or when or where they do it. They're going to have their way. Make any difference. Even if it destroys everything. Now, my friend, what we want to see in this is Paul said, no, it's your purpose to build the body up. It's not your purpose to tear it down. Now, again, in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 5, if here is something that is wrong, I not only need to steer clear of it myself, I don't engage in it, but I let other folks know that that's wrong. In verse 7 he said, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness and are now light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto God, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. You see, it's not enough just to refrain yourself. You can no way, or in no way, condone that which is wrong. You can't do that. Now, if you participate in it or condone it, what do we learn? We learn that we have no fellowship with the Father or with His Son. Now, that's a serious matter, isn't it? That's a serious matter. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 10, the wisdom writer said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Now let me ask you, does that mean if somebody's over here wanting to do ugly things, that I have to have an ugly attitude and respond in a nasty way to the practice in which they're engaged? Well, no. No. I can speak words of truth and soberness, and I can do so with an attitude of love. You want to see a case in point? Look how Paul rebukes the Galatians when there were some who were teaching that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Paul recognizes the closeness of the relationship in times gone by, and now he's told them that what they believe and what they practice is not right. And he said, "Now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Does that give you the legitimate right to be ugly to me because I tell you the things that are right?" You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, regarding these erroneous teachers, he said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour." He wouldn't put up with it, not even for a little bit. He would expose them. But then did that give them the right to get mad and treat him ugly? Well, no. And then the argument, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. I wish I had a nickel for every time I'd said that or I've heard it said. Everybody else is doing it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, in the decisions that you're going to have to make as you're challenged with the temptations of this life, one of the decisions that you're going to have to make is whether or not you want to be like everybody else. You see, those who are children of God are to be different. They're not to be just like everybody else. And this last point, it's on your charts in your hand. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But to know of another's guilt and to absolutely do nothing is wrong. Paul said to those Ephesian elders that he had not withheld anything from them that was profitable, that he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. There was a statement that used to be rather popular, and that is that when good men do nothing, evil wins. So what we want to see in this principle or guideline is I must do the thing that's right. I must never do the thing that encourages wickedness or error. Which means there may come a time when not only am I not going to practice this, but I've got to tell you why it's wrong. Point number five. Always correct mistakes as soon as they're made. Never allow mistakes to drag on. Because you see, it may become too late to correct it. Well, what does that mean? In Matthew, the fifth chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see one of two sides presented and how to resolve an issue between two people. In Matthew chapter 25, reading, or chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison." Those of you who are in our young couples class, we're going to hammer this point home. When there's some difficulty between you and your wife, or wives, you and your husband, that thing doesn't need to drag on and on and on and on. And then we treat each other like enemies forever. See, that's just as wrong as it can be. That's sinful. When something is wrong and we perceive that it's wrong, what do? We go to them immediately and try to resolve that thing. Now, what do what do we do? If we know we've done something sinful, or they think we've done something sinful, the other side of that coin is seen in Matthew chapter 15, or chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the publican, or the Gentile and the publican. Now let's illustrate that. I'm behaving in a peculiar way toward Richard, you see. And Richard perceives that something is amiss, something's wrong. Maybe he don't know what it is, but he perceives that something is not quite right. He's obligated then to come to me and find out so that we can reconcile and make this thing right. Now let's look on the other side of that coin. Something's wrong. Richard knows that I've sinned against him. What's he obligated to do? He's obligated to come to me. Say, Mick, you did this. And we need to take care of this. This needs to be fixed. Now, if we follow the teaching of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, how long are we going to have a problem? You see, we're going to find a resolution to that thing, and we're going to do that quickly. Because there may come a time when it's too late. Now, number 6. Always show respect for sacred things. Never regard sacred things in a light or a flippant manner. When Jesus taught the disciples how they were to pray, He began that by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. His name is to be highly esteemed. It is to be held in reverence. Hallowed be Thy name. The psalmist said, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. The psalmist again said, Holy and reverend is thy name. Paul said that Timothy had been taught the sacred scriptures since he was a babe. Now, there was a man who had a godly mother. Many years ago, the man's name was T.B. Larimore. I doubt that any of you know him. But his mother was sweeping the floor one day. And there was a little piece of paper that flipped up in front of her broom, and she reached down and she picked it up, laid it on the table. And her son, Brother Larimore, as I knew of him, as a young man, went and asked her, Mom, what is that? And she said, oh, it's just a piece of paper. Needed to be picked up. He insisted, what is that? What's on that piece of paper? And she said, well, as I was sweeping with my broom, that piece of paper flipped up. And she said, I saw the name of God on it. And she said, I just couldn't bring myself to sweep God's name out of the trash. Now, there's a lesson in there, brethren, of respect for something that is holy. And it's disturbing when we have things like this that are to be held in reverence and we treat it as if it's some light or flippant or common thing. God demands reverence. When He spoke to Moses through the means of the burning bush, He said, Moses, Moses. And He said, Here am I. And He said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This is a special place. You take your shoes off when you come here. This is the place that God was talking to him. In Psalms chapter 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. God is to be held in reverence. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're becoming a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, we are to offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence. Reverence and awe. It's important, parents, that we teach our children that this time is a special time. This is not time for us to just party and have a good time. This is a time of devoted worship unto God. This is a time of serious occasion and reverence to His mighty name. But who is it that we have come to worship? In previous studies, we talked about Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, where Isaiah describes the Creator of the heavens and the earth, how that He can hold all the waters of the world in the palm of His hand. And we're gathered here tonight to worship His holy name. This is not a time to clip your toenails. This is not a time to be texting a friend about what you're going to do tonight. This is a time to be held in reverence and awe. Now, evidence of irreverence toward God sometimes is seen even in our appearance. How do you dress when you're going out to the backyard to mow the yard? How do you dress when you're going to a ball game? How do you dress when you're coming to worship God? Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to have a dress code. Please don't misunderstand this. Somebody said, well, Mick, you're saying we ought to have a tie or a suit. No, that's not the point. Not the point at all. I knew a man in the congregation in Arkansas, and he often wore overalls to come to worship. But they were clean. He put on a white shirt with them, and he wore a tie with his overalls and his white shirt. He was dressed up. Now, what did that say about the occasion to which he was coming? Oh, he didn't have on a suit. But he had on his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes because he recognized that this was an occasion of reverence. Going to worship God, you see. Further evidence exists when we applaud and cheer in a worship assembly. Now, I don't know if you've been in such assemblies or not. I have. A people that profess to be sound in their thinking. And somebody was baptized and you would have thought somebody scored a touchdown in the football game. Sound familiar? It's not the time for that. Yes, we can rejoice that someone has obeyed the gospel. But we're not at a football game. We're at an occasion of worship. Let's see the reverence that needs to be attached to that. In Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. You see, sometimes we think that what honors God is what we would like to be honored unto us. So if I do something fine, we applaud and cheer like this is great, and I feel good about it. And so consequently, we think that's what God wants. God don't think like you do. He tells us what He wants. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul declared unto those Athenians who God is. And He's not worshipped like these things you've built over here. He tells us what He wants. Now, if you're turning your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, a wonderful scene that is presented around the throne room of God. I don't particularly want to try to define who the living creatures and the 24 elders of verse 8 are. But I want to call your attention to what they are doing in the latter part of verse 8. It says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And you want to behave in a period of worship like you would at a football game? That's not why we're here. Further evidence of irreverence is seen in the way that we talk. There are expressions that no doubt we hear in the workplace, we hear in school, and certainly we're immersed in if we watch any of the TV, where folks use God's name in a way that's irreverent. Oh my God, people say, because something has become shocking to them, and they use the reverent, holy name of God to express their amazement of something. Or we use the name of Jesus in a similar fashion. Paul said, Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. God's name is holy. It's to be held sacred. Let us understand that. God's Word is referred to as the sacred Scriptures. We looked at that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. An older lady that I knew growing up taught her little boy, before he even learned how to talk or hardly to walk, to lay his hand on that big old family Bible and taught him that that's God's book. What's in that's different. It's to be held holy, sacred. Another point I want us to consider is always have an open mind. Listen to the other person's view. Never close your mind to the truth. I don't care if it's the town drunk that tells you. You have a responsibility to what's right. What's truth? And Jesus talked about some who closed their minds. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, the writer says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Here were some who did not believe it was humanly possible for them to ever be wrong about anything. And they rejected the teaching of Jesus because of it. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 19, "But let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Is it easy to teach somebody when they're mad? Easy to teach you when you're mad? Well, no. Now we can make an application of that. Even at home, in the parent-child relationship. We know that parents have the responsibility to teach their children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, I put on this chart up here, and you have it on the one that you have in your lap, B.G. and Miss Lena Hope. You don't have the slightest idea, I doubt, who that is. But I put it on the chart to remind me to tell you something. Miss Lena was watching the children one day when her husband, Brother Hope, came into the house. And he observed that his daughter, Frances, was just crying her eyes out as she ran to her room. And then their son, Joe, ran right behind her to his room and closed the door. Brother Hope went to Joe's room and just thrashed him, gave him the whipping of his life. And he came back into the living room, and Sister Hope asked him, "B.G., what have you done?" He said, "I give that boy the thrashing of his life." She said, "Well, what on earth for?" He said, "Because he's always picking on our daughter Frances and always making her cry and just needling her all the time. He's always doing that." He said, "I've had enough of it." Miss Lena said, "Why, B.G., he came in the door right in front of you. He didn't have any idea why she was crying." Now, what do you learn from that? Well, there's a time to listen, even to our children. Just because they're children, that don't make them wrong all the time. We can be taught some things by listening even to the young ones. It doesn't make any difference what the source is. We have a responsibility to what's right. Point number 8. Always deal fairly and honestly with all men. Never deal dishonestly or unfairly with any man, friend or foe. Now that's important. All these, I believe, are. But I want you to get this. You do not have to misrepresent what somebody else believes to expose error. You always be honest. In Matthew chapter 7, we see the golden rule, as we call it, in verse 12. You treat other folks like you want to be treated. You want somebody to build a straw man and attribute that to you and then fight it down? You see, if you've got the truth, you don't have to do that. Here's somebody that may be in error. What you're trying to say about this individual to expose their error, maybe it needs to be said. But you don't have to misrepresent what they believe in order to do it. Now let me illustrate. Had a public discussion with a gentleman a few years ago. And we were talking about the work of the church, what it is and what it is not. And his attitude was, you see, we can use the church building and we can come together in capacity such as this. We just let the Lord pay the expenses for us to have a good time, social and recreational purposes. And you know what that man advertised that our discussion was all about? Whether or not it was scriptural to eat on the church property. Well, now that's not the issue. The issue is, what is the work of the church? It upset me when I read the proposition. I said, accurately represent what our difference is. We're not divided over this. What we're divided over is, what is the work of the church? Is it the work of the church to provide social or recreational activities for anybody? I said, you put your name down there that you'll affirm that, and I'll stand here boldly and deny it. Well, he wouldn't do it. Now, why? He could inaccurately represent what I believed and make me look foolish in front of other folks. But you see, you don't do that. Not if you're wanting to arrive at the truth. You want to deal fairly, whether they're friend or foe. You do things honorable in the sight of all men. You don't have to resort to lying in order to expose error. Number 9. You always maintain your good name. Your name is important, and what people think about you is important. We read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and we noted there that you are seen as lights in the world. Do we not see the relationship between Matthew 5:13, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. When you recognize that role and that responsibility, we glorify God in the things that we do. Therefore, what you do reflects upon God. So your name is important. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. What people think about you is worth more than all the gold in the world. Now, I've heard people say, you know, I don't care what folks think about me. You ever had somebody so pompously and arrogantly tell you that? I don't care what folks think about me. I'll do what I want. Well, friend, you better think something about what they think. Because your reputation is on the line. And your influence for good or error, whether it's going to serve the Lord or not, that's on the line. You willing to risk that because you just don't care? Now, friend, that's foolish. I'm not real big on poetry necessarily, but sometimes a fellow says it just about right. There was one that said, your name, you got it from your father, it was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. For if you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day that you took it and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely. After all is said and done, you'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son. I don't know how to say that much better. What people think about you, well, that's important. Always exercise patience and self-control. Never, ever allow yourself to become so agitated that you practice something that's sinful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 14, the writer says, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. That's not always easy, is it? To be long-suffering, to exercise patience toward all men. James said, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. How many times we allowed ourselves to be provoked into anger, and then here we're doing and saying something that we ought not do or say. James went on in chapter 5 and said, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. You look at Job. What did Job do when all these bad things happened? Well, he got mad. No, he didn't get mad. He exercised patience. He did not curse God and die. He realized that it was God who had given. And now it's gone. Now what are we going to do about it? Get mad at God? No. Another point I want you to think about is always stand humbly and boldly for your convictions. You may respect the convictions of others, but never, ever be ashamed of Christ and His church. Never, ever be ashamed of the fact that you're a Christian. You don't have to hang your head in shame that you're a follower of Christ. When we look at the Apostle Paul writing from prison, knowing that his execution was near, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "Be not ashamed therefore of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." In verse 12 he continues, he said, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know what I believe, and I know that's right. And so I'm not going to hang my head in shame for what I believe to be right. Now you'll read concerning Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16, as he continues, "The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and I was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered at Ephesus, ye knowest very well." Here's a man who gets in trouble and goes to jail for what he believes. What does Onesiphorus do for him? Anything he can. He's not ashamed of him. He'll serve him in any way he can. Always put yourself in the background. Never speak disparagingly about others in their absence. And I've tried to impress this on the minds of my own girls and young people alike. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips." When it comes to boasting or bragging, you let somebody else do the bragging, not you. It's not your business to be as the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, telling the Lord what a good boy you are as you break your arm, patting yourself on your back for all the good things you've done. If there's going to be any bragging done, you let somebody else do it. Don't you put it out for seeds of thought. Say, "Brag on me, look at what I've done." No, that won't work. The apostle writing to those in Philippi said, "Let each esteem other better than himself." But you see, we get that thing turned around so that we're the most important fella in the world. No. Always follow a safe course. Never accept anything that is questionable. Don't do that. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see what we refer to as the Christian graces or virtues. And the writer said, "For if you diligently seek these things, there shall be added unto you or given unto you a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God." And we see that, don't we? Now, the last point is always put God first. Never try to give God second place. He won't ever have it. He won't ever have it. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, we see that it's Christ's desire to have preeminence in all things. That means first place. Preeminence in all things. He won't take anything less. And my friend, in every decision that you make as you serve God, do you see any place for these guidelines so that you can live a godly life? Serve God. Be faithful to Him. The decisions that you make, put these into play, would you? I'm convinced that it will help us to make wise decisions to serve the Lord. And our influence will glorify His holy name. And our lives consist of time that's been well spent. Now perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who's not a Christian. Would it be your desire tonight to obey the gospel? Get your life right. Know the things that are right and commit yourself to begin to follow those things. You know that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not talking to anybody in this assembly that denies that. Would you then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Perhaps you've done that, and these guidelines you've just ignored and blundered your way along. It's time to wake up and take things a little more seriously, because the decisions that you're making are for eternity. If we can help you, beloved, then make that known while together we stand and sing this song.